G'day, you're listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. The series is The Heart of the Matter. The speaker is Glenn Hunberg. This talk is titled Asking for It. We hope you enjoy the talk.
Well, do you need the help of God? Do we need the help of God? Who's heard the one-liner, there are no atheists in foxholes? So foxholes is, you know, in a war, it's what you dig for yourself so you don't get shot. So in trench warfare, you take some ground. The first thing you do is dig yourself a great big deep hole so that the bullets can't get you. And so, yeah, the quote's in the context of in the midst of a war, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of disaster, if you're in the middle of that foxhole trying not to get shot by the enemy, there's no atheists in foxholes. When the situation is dire, everyone calls out to God. When we're confronted by the sheer stark terror of something, the kind of quote picks up on the fact that when we're confronted by maybe our fragile mortality, or maybe the mortality of someone we love, you know, a family member is ill in a very serious way. Oh no, just as kind of evidence of this, on the Sunday after the 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center, it's estimated that half the adult population of the United States was in church on that Sunday following the World Trade Center attacks. But quickly, the church numbers dropped back to almost normal. Do we need the help of God? If you're someone who thinks that you need the help of God, then actually today's talk is for you. Because Jesus says it's a really amazing thing about God's help. But I think also today's talk is also for us if we don't think we need God's help. Because if we don't think we need God's help, then Jesus would say that you probably need it most of all. Well, what does Jesus say about God's help? He says you can ask for anything. Look in your outline there. There's a passage on the outside. Jesus says these amazing words. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's a really extraordinary statement of God's kind of openness to our requests. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. There's no conditions. It's not only ask for these things or seek only these things. In fact, it's kind of almost the opposite of conditions. Sentence 8, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. I don't think there's any special significance about asking, seeking or knocking. They're not kind of three, you know, different things. They're just kind of three different images to say the same thing. Ask God in heaven and he will give to you. Jesus' words invite bold prayers and bold requests. So I guess one of the questions is, does this excite you? Does this ability to openly ask of God and the fact that he will answer it excite you? I mean, if it doesn't excite you, it seems to me it must be because we don't think that we actually need the help of God. Now, if God's going to hear these things and answer them, and we're not excited about that, it must be because we don't need him. And I think that must mean, and this is a bit tricky because we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount over the months, but either we haven't been listening to what God says or we've forgotten it. Because if we'd been listening to what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount up until now, I think we'd read this and just go, well, that's fantastic, I need that news. So let me just kind of recap some of what Jesus has said in the first three quarters of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read out some statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So he said, blessed are people who, just like we're desperate for food, or desperate for drink, are desperate for God's holiness. He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So he says, that's a blessing if you get insulted because you follow and love Jesus. He says a little bit later, I tell you, unless your righteousness, which is like moral and spiritual perfection, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. you won't come into God's presence. Sentence 27, he says, you've heard that it says, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And just to round off that chapter, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Jesus' expectation of those that follow him, those that are to be truly human, that they'd be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. And in the next chapter, he says, don't worry. Do not be anxious about anything because you cannot change the future. And he says, do not store up wealth and treasure for yourself. Don't have that as a paradigm of life, but store up, serve God. He kind of ends that chapter. He ends that chapter in a summary way by saying, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. As you heard those things, and we just went over them quite quickly, but if we heard them at all, they ought to drive us to deep prayer, shouldn't they? Let's just take one of them. Be perfect as your heavenly Father, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus is speaking to people who want to follow him, so that's why he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But Jesus is saying, be perfect. Think about that. Think about perfection. Can you imagine perfection in wisdom, in mercy, in compassion, in justice? But not just that. Perfection in organization, perfection in what you say in the office and how you care for people, articulating what you mean and how you mean it. Perfection in your motives, never being duplicitous in your motives, never having two motives that are inconsistent. Perfection in your love and care for others. Perfection in your speech. Perfection in your actions. Not only do you always do the right thing, but you never omit to doing the wrong thing. Not only do you not do the wrong thing, but whenever there's a right thing that should or could be done, you do it. I mean, if we don't think we need the help of God, I think there's two options. One is that we don't care what God wants. Or the second option is we think we've attained it. And if we think we've attained it, I think the only reason we could think that is because we've set the bar low. So low that it's lying on the ground. And we can just step over that moral and ethical bar. Can I gently but boldly suggest to you that if you don't think you need the help of God, that you take the time to read the Sermon on the Mount, which is just, I'd say, take you 10 minutes to read, and read it once a week for the next week. And hear Jesus' demands on our life. Because Jesus shows us, he raises the bar up to what it means to be fully human, as our Creator would have us be. And that bar exposes to us that we are moral failures and spiritual failures. And so that makes this invitation to pray, it should be really exciting. Because in light of that, Jesus says, this is God's standard. It's this amazing moral and spiritual and kind of life standard. Because he talks about, you know, no anxiety in anything. Can you imagine life in no anxiety, but confidence in God? What a different life that would be. You could listen to last week's talk if you kind of want to follow that up. And we talked about anxiety last time. In light of that, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, I don't think Jesus is just inviting us to pray for those things. He is inviting us, I think, to pray for anything, because we need God's help. And the great thing is that God will give to us what is good. So we're on to the next point here. God will give to us what is good. Let me just read out the next bit. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, they who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So this is just kind of frame that. Jesus kind of, I don't know why I'm saying that. Jesus is making a powerful comparison. He's saying no human father would give a poisonous or dangerous snake to his son when he asked for a fish. No father would give a stone to his son when he wants bread for a meal. I take it the fish is probably also in reference to a meal, because bread and fish were probably the main staple foods of that time. So he's saying, no earthly father would do that. Well, if no earthly father would do something as terrible as that, sentence 11, he says, if you then, though you are evil, so you human beings, if you know how to give good gifts such as fish and bread to your children, how much more will God, your Father in heaven, give good to those who ask him? So all that Jesus is about to say on why when you ask, you receive, is based on a deep, deep understanding of the character of God. And that's kind of what he drives at here. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, just a comment on the text here. It actually says in the original language, will your Father in heaven give good to those who ask him? The word gifts actually isn't there. What do you think the implication of that is? If you read it with, how much more will your Father in heaven give good to those who ask him? As opposed to gifts.
It's not just stuff.
Yeah, it's not just stuff. Because when you hear the word gifts, what do you think of?
Material.
Sorry?
Material.
Yeah, material gifts. Or maybe, you know, if it's not material, then it's some kind of experience like skydiving. You know, I got a good gift. Someone, you know, paid for a skydiving lesson for my birthday or something like that. Yeah, but normally you just think material. But if it's good, what does that open the door up to? Your Father in heaven gives good to those who ask him. Yeah, it could be wisdom. Yeah. What else could it be? Yeah, so the comment was, in the Sermon on the Mount, much of what Jesus said is about relationships. So the good in light of that context could be all the good that helps us in those relationships. Like just before this passage, Jesus says, do not judge others. So the good he gives us might be learning to not judge, to with humility view ourselves rightly and view others. Compassion, mercy. The good might be actually a right assessment of ourselves. The good could be other people. The good that God gives to us might be a friend who picks us up and puts the pieces back together. It might be a friend who rebukes us and calls us into line. It might be a manager at work that actually helps work well, which, you know, so rarely the case. I think that's really, and it's all based on the goodness of God. If then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect and has perfect intentions, give good to those who ask him? God gives goodness. And that's what we're going to explore now, that God always gives with goodness. And I think that's actually one of the reasons that sometimes we don't get the good that we think we ought to have. God gives with goodness. And I think that very fact is one of the reasons that we don't always get what we'd like. You know, is it, you can't always, how's that song go? You can't always get what you want. Is it Mick Jagger? Yeah. Anyway, don't sing it. No, good advice. Good advice. So God only gives with goodness, and that's what we're going to explore. So God gives us a good father. And I think I've got kind of three pithy statements to try and help us remember that. That it means sometimes things aren't given. So the first one is one way of thinking it is playing with knives. I've got a really good cooking set of knives at home. It was given to me for a 21st present because I was really into cooking at that time. Now my wife does most of it, but let's move on. When I sharpen them up, they're sort of beautiful knives. A couple of them are, German steel. They're just lovely. Now, if my son Rowan, who's 5 1/2, sees me sharpening the knives and asks for it, should I give it to him if I'm a good father? Sorry? Yeah, obviously not. Because the knife is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But he's just not able to handle it. It would not be good for him to have it. He would probably, it's very likely he's going to cut himself with it. But the interesting thing is that Rowan himself can ask with complete confidence of me, can I have it? He can actually ask for anything and trust in my goodness to not give it to him. Does that make sense? Actually, because hopefully he can trust in my goodness. He can actually ask for outrageous things and be confident that I won't give something to him that is not good, that he can't handle. And that's actually kind of exciting, don't you think? You can actually ask for all, I think, sorts of things and be confident that God in his goodness will only give you the good. So that's playing with knives. What about playing with poison? There's probably no circumstances, well, at least until my son is much, much older, in which if he asked for poison, that it would be good to give it to him. And the Bible actually says some of what we ask for is poison. So in the book of James, the book of James, written by Jesus' brother, says this. He's rebuking people who follow Jesus, and he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. So your first problem is you haven't listened to Jesus. You don't actually ask God for things. And then he says, when you ask, you do not get it because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So when you ask, you actually ask with wrong motives. You ask with sinful intent. Wicked intent. You ask for selfishness, self-serving reasons. So God only gives with goodness. If he gave it, it would be destructive. He would actually be encouraging your wicked motives, or encouraging their. Sorry, I won't say your wicked motives. You don't ask for things that would be bad for you. He'd be encouraging their wicked motives, and it would be maybe destructive to them. And so God gives with goodness, which actually means he doesn't give. So the problem there is not God and his goodness, really, isn't it? The problem is the person doing the asking. It's interesting. The third one is, and we'll have some comments after this. So playing with knives, playing with poison, and just not playing. Just not playing at all. When something's just not fun. See, I make my children brush their teeth. That is something that they do not want. They do not think it is playing. It is not good. They don't enjoy it. Another thing that I do is I make them eat their vegetables. They don't think of it as good at all. They would not even put it in the category of good. But it's a good thing, isn't it? And I know that it's a good thing. Yeah, that's right. There's a man who hasn't eaten enough vegetables and does not brush his teeth. Another part of the Bible says this. The Lord God, disciplines those he loves, and he rebukes or punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline or as training, because God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And a little bit later, a couple of sentences later, he says, God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. See, God's goodness for us is bigger than the goodness that we would have for ourselves. So big that actually he puts hardship, I think, and difficulties into our lives because he loves us. I make my children brush their teeth. Because I love them. I make them eat their vegetables. Because I know the good that is for them. Now, it's interesting. All of these, I think, require trust in the goodness of God. great trust in the goodness of God. Trust that, for instance, in the last one, that he would know better than I do. That him putting a difficult situation in my life is actually a good thing. But I can only think of it as a good thing if I can trust him. Or that he would withhold something from me. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened. It does sound like completely open slather. And I guess that's where, once again, reading the Bible in context matters. You know, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to see all this openness is shaped by actually people who do want to do what would please God. But I think the invitation is still there. Now, you might be thinking, but what about me? I'm not a follower of Jesus. Does God give good to me? Well, yes, in two ways. One, God's constantly giving you good. Your very life, such that you can ask the question, does God give to me, is a magnificent gift. Just your existence is a magnificent, all the experiences you have is a magnificent gift. God is constantly giving to you. And in fact, the Bible says one of the definitions of being a sinner is that we don't recognize the good that God gives us. Bruce Nolan from Bruce Almighty, that film from 2003, was it? With, what's the guy with the really big teeth? Comedian, does lots of strange faces. Jim Carrey, that's right. Yeah, Jim Carrey. He says about God, Bruce says this, God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. So there's kind of two aspects. Sometimes, does God give me good? Well, at one level, I want to say yes. Just think of parts of your life that are really good. But then you might say, well, hang on. At the moment, it feels like I'm this ant who's squirming. God's put me in this terrible situation, and it's horrible, and God's not good. Well, actually, the Bible has another answer for that, that actually God himself is your greatest good. And it's not that he's burning off your antlers, but that God himself is your greatest good, and he's actually undermining all sorts of other goods so that you might turn to him, your greatest good. See, God calls the shots in our lives. He gives us disasters and calamities. He gives us just the daily grind of mediocrity, the frustration of bad coffee, the difficulty in relationships, constantly because he loves us. And he's trying to say to us, I am your greatest good. And if he let us be satisfied with this life, then that would be bad for us. That would actually be an act of not loving us, because he would be letting us settle for second best. And so he undermines the goodness of this world that he's created to be good. And he is so good in so many ways. He actually constantly keeps undermining it because of his goodness, because he wants us to know him as our greatest good, as our creator. So if you're not a believer, I think God is constantly good to you. But the good that he really wants for you is that you might know him as the great good God. Now, you still might be thinking, look, if you, whether you're Christian or not, you might be thinking, or if you're not Christian or you are Christian, you might be thinking, you have no idea of what's gone on in my life. If you knew something about my life, there's no way that you could say that God is good. No, you've got no idea, Glenn. And you obviously haven't experienced hardship yourself. In other words, you'd be asking, is God really that good? Is the disasters and calamities he brings actually good? Am I making an extravagant claim about the goodness of God? Well, the answer is found in the life and death of Jesus. Unless we deeply grasp the life and death of Jesus for us, we can never understand God's goodness for us. We can never get it. Well, let me put it another way. The goodness of God's character is verified and can only be understood by understanding the death, the life, and the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. and the book of Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates. He's saying, if you want to see God's love, if you want proof of God's love, if you want to see it clearly, God's love, God's goodness, what does he point to? Jesus' death for people. He says this, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. A famous passage you might know, you might have heard. You see the sign held up at various football events is 3:16, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he did what? He sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, to live and die on the cross. See, understanding this and its significance, though, hinges on understanding what a sinner is. A sinner, he says, while we're still sinners, is the spiritual enemy of God. A sinner is someone who is opposed to God. So don't forget the Ten Commandments. They're a framework, maybe. But at the heart, a sinner is the spiritual enemy of God, someone who's opposed to God. And anyone who's broken the Ten Commandments falls into that category. So who did Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, die for? If he died for sinners, he died for those that were utterly opposed to him. Who would do that? Who would die for their enemy? God. Why? Because he loves his enemies, sinners. Now that, if this is a new idea to you, if you've never kind of thought about the death of Jesus, that might all feel a bit cryptic, and it's really important to explore it more. But if you just hold on to that idea, that it's Jesus' death that demonstrates God's love, and that I can't understand God and his love unless I understand Jesus, then that's all gold. See, think about that. Why am I so confident of God's goodness? If God would come and die in the flesh to deal with this problem of my enmity, my opposition to God, while I'm an enemy, then would he care for me when I'm a friend? Of course he will. Paul the Apostle puts it like this a little bit later in Romans chapter 8. He says this in this kind of climactic passage in Romans chapter 8. And I won't get too excited about it, but he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See the comparison? If God would give up Jesus, if God gave up the best thing he had, why would he hold any other good back? If he gave up the best, why would he hold any other good back? So, is God really that good? Yeah, the Bible says yes. The Bible says yes. And at some times in life, it doesn't feel like it. The answer is to go and look more closely and more deeply at the life and death of Jesus and its implications. Well, do you need the help of God? In conclusion, how could we not? How could we not?